year, church. Why is it the most wonderful time of the year? Well, there's parties, right? And there's presents. And we're going to have fun with family. And there's vacation. And there's decorations. And I haven't even mentioned the food yet, right? It's the most wonderful time of the year. But listen, here's what we have to understand this morning. The most wonderful time of the year is also, or it should be, the most worshipful time of the year. The most wonderful time of the year should be the most worshipful time of the year. I mean, think about it. In your own home, you have manger scenes where every time I wake up in the morning, I walk down the steps, and I see baby Jesus in his spot. And I see the gifts that are coming, that are going to be under the tree, and they're just a reminder of the greatest gift of Jesus Christ, the one who came for humanity. And we have concerts, and we have a Christmas Eve service, and things that direct our attention on King Jesus and all that he accomplished, and communion services, and we even get to spend time with distant family, which ought to be a reminder of what it's going to be like for all eternity. When we're with our loved ones and those who have even gone on before us. And we're reminded with the time off of the rest and the ultimately the eternal rest that we're going to experience at the feet of King Jesus. Listen, the most wonderful time of the year ought to be the most worshipful time of the year, because everything that is taking place, ultimately it points us right back to Jesus. You see, the incarnation, and I hope you'll latch on to this, the incarnation produces adoration because the King left heaven for your redemption. It's all about adoration. And today we're kicking off our Christmas sermon series, and many of you are probably wondering why we're turning to Ruth 4. If you're not there yet, turn to Ruth 4. And it's a good question to ask, like, why are we in Ruth 4? Let me give you a brief explanation. Well, the book of Ruth is all about redemption. If you're just dropping in for the first time, let me kind of quickly catch you up to speed with all that's going on. The story starts in a little town called Bethlehem. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread, but unfortunately, because of Israel's disobedience, God had punished his people with famine. And so there's no food pretty much in the entire country. So a guy by the name of Elimelech, he makes a really bad decision. Here's the problem, and men, I hope this isn't present in your home, but he placed the physical and the physical things in life and our physical needs, he put the physical above the spiritual. And so he made a really bad decision. He moved his family away from the people of God and the presence of God, which is Israel, and he moved them to Moab, which was Israel's greatest enemy. And he takes his wife and his two sons, and they're there for ultimately for about 10 years. But while they were there, his young sons were growing into manhood, and of course they desired to get married and to grow their family. And unfortunately, they made the bad decision of choosing Moabite women, which of course was against God's law. And sadly, we don't know exactly what happened, but Elimelech dies, and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they also die. And of course, Elimelech, his wife Ruth, is left with these two Moabite daughter-in-laws. Well, Ruth, after the famine and the funeral, she's pretty upset, man. She's really struggling spiritually. Her heart's becoming hardened. She's growing bitter. However, in chapter 2, verse 1, she hears that Bethlehem, in Bethlehem, the little town of Bethlehem, the famine had been lifted. And so she makes the decision that she's going to go back to Israel, and she makes the 30-mile journey, and one of her daughter-in-laws named Ruth goes with her. When they arrive in Bethlehem, there were no guarantees. If you study chapter 2, I mean, they are destitute. Now, they are in serious need, and of course, Naomi at this point, she's struggling with bitterness. She's in her bitterness, ultimately, it led to depression, and depression oftentimes leads to isolation. She's unwilling to even leave her home, but Ruth is like, hey, we got to do something about this. She leaves, and she just so happens, the scripture says, to end up in this guy's field by the name of Boaz. And what's really cool about the heart of our God is this is what he does. If you study the Old Testament, he really has a heart for the orphan, for the widow, for the poor, for the destitute. Okay? God's heart should be our heart, by the way. And what he did is he created a law where the landowners had to leave the margins for the marginalized. Meaning the poor could go into the fields and they could get the margins and pick from the margins of the field so that they would have food, so that they would have provision. And that's exactly what Ruth does. Boaz takes notice. Boaz elevates Ruth from the position of slave to field worker. He invited her to eat with him. I mean, Ruth goes home and tells Boaz about the whole, Ruth goes home and tells Naomi about the whole situation. Naomi's pretty fired up because she knows that Boaz is a relative. Naomi starts thinking wedding plans. But 6 or 7 weeks go by and nothing happens. Boaz shows no interest in redeeming Ruth. And so in Ruth chapter 3, Naomi comes up with a little bit of a plan. Because barley harvest is now over. She knows that Ruth is probably not going to be coming across this guy by the name of Boaz much longer. And so what Naomi does is she sends Ruth to the threshing floor. The threshing floor was the place where all the field workers and all the landowners, they would gather together to basically harvest all that they had been picking the last 7-8 weeks. She goes to the threshing floor, and she makes a proposal to Boaz. Why did she do that? Because there's this thing called levirate law, and the closest male relative had a covenant responsibility to care for basically the widow and her family and for the property. He was really to function, the word we've been using over and over, as a redeemer, as a kinsman. But there's one problem with this plan of Naomi's. It's that Boaz, he was not the first in line to marry Ruth. If you remember chapter 3, verse 12, there was a guy ahead of Boaz. And so as Ruth makes this marriage proposal to Boaz, Boaz is like, hey, sorry, there's another guy ahead of me. We're going to have to check with him first. And so at the end of chapter 3, and this is kind of where we left off, it's a little bit of a cliffhanger, Ruth goes home to Naomi, and she's like, Houston, we have a problem. She's like, this guy that I'm really into, the one that I want to be my redeemer, like, he just sent me home and said, like, you're going to be redeemed, but there's a guy ahead of me. And what's really cool is, remember I said, like, Naomi was really bitter, and her heart was hardened toward God, and bitterness, it led to isolation, and she was kind of living for self. Well, 7 or 8 weeks had elapsed, and we don't know the whole story. There's a lot that went on, but all of a sudden, at the end of chapter 3, she's like, hey, don't worry about it. Just wait. Just trust God. He's going to work it out. You know, a saved life is a changed life. A saved life is always being transformed. You know, we're always growing as God's people. God never gives up on us. We give up on him sometimes, but he never gives up on us. And so now all of a sudden you have Naomi, her heart's been changed, and she's giving Ruth truth. She's like, hey, girl, we believe in a sovereign God. He's going to work it out. He's got a plan. Just trust in his providence, girl. That's where we left off. But here's what we have to remember this morning as we begin chapter 4. Here's the big idea that I want you to take away. The kinsman's peaceful mission. The kinsman's peaceful mission accomplished redemption. I said a moment ago that Boaz said, hey, you're going to be redeemed. It's either going to be by this other guy or by me. But Boaz had every intention of redeeming Ruth. And so what Boaz does is he goes on a mission, this peacemaking mission, this peaceful mission in order to redeem Ruth. Look at Ruth chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and he sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. And he said to the redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say it, buy in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, hey, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, this is, of course, the guy first in line, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. The kinsman's peaceful mission accomplished redemption. In verses 1 through 6, we see a man by the name of Boaz. He's resolute. He's single-minded. He's on a peacemaking mission for Ruth so that she can experience the rest and the security that her heart longs for. And what I love about this story, and don't miss out on this, is remember, Ruth's story is your story. In 2020, more than ever, we've been reminded we need rest, we need security. And listen, just as Boaz went on a peacemaking mission to accomplish redemption, here's what I love about the incarnation is that's what Jesus did. He came to earth to give us peace. So this morning, I want to share with you four characteristics of this peacemaking mission that accomplished redemption. Four characteristics of this peacemaking mission that accomplished redemption. What Boaz did for Ruth, you're going to see this morning Jesus did for you. Number one, his mission required a loving pursuit. His mission required a loving pursuit. Now remember the situation. It's been a couple weeks since we've been here in this text, so I want to give you a reminder. There's been an economic downfall, right? There was famine in the land for 10 years. Now, barley harvest has just completed. Boaz is a field owner. He's a mover. He's a shaker. This man is a business owner who would have been under a lot of pressure. He had the pressure to get people food. He had the pressure to get his workers their wages. He had the pressure to get the additional supplies into storage in the event of a future famine. He had the pressure to figure out the finances of this fairly large business that he was running. I mean, this is a man who's under pressure. But what does Boaz do? What does he do? He goes on a loving pursuit to redeem Ruth. Look at verse 1. It says he had gone up to the gate. He had gone up to the gate. Now, the gate is the place where all matters were settled in this day and age. It's where all the legal business took place. It's where any trade that was taking place, it happened at the gate. And if you study scripture at all, we see that rulers and kings and esteemed men in the city, they would often sit at the gate. If you remember the Proverbs 31 woman, I think it's verse 23-ish, we're given the reminder that when she goes into the town square, her husband is at the gates and his buddies like know who she is and they exalt her, they praise her. The gate was the place of business, but not only was it the place of business, it was the place of trade, it was the place of gossip, like that was the place to go. In our modern day, we would say that this gate is like the courtroom and the city council chamber, all in one. And so what does Boaz do? He goes up to the gate, and the verse goes on to say, he sat down there. Now that's really important. Why did he sit down there? Well, he's looking to make a deal. I mean, basically by sitting down, he's like, I'm not leaving until Ruth is redeemed. I made a promise, and I'm going to make sure that this girl receives the rest and the security that her heart longs for. And if you look at the verse, it says, and behold, I love that, and behold. Behold is, it's an interjection. And in the Hebrew, it's an interjection that's put in there on purpose because it's like they want your attention right here. The writer of Ruth, we don't know who it is. I think it's Naomi. But the writer is demanding your attention. He's saying, hey, what we're about to say next, it's worth your observation. And the reason why it's worth your observation, get it. It's because it ought to prompt a heart of adoration. What we're going to see here in a second is significant. He wants your undivided attention. And in the midst of Boaz's loving pursuit for Ruth, what we're seeing in a moment is God's providential hand of providence at work. Because what does the verse say? It says, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken, it just so happens that he came by. That's a coincidence, right? Kind of like Ruth in Ruth chapter 2 ending up in the field of Boaz. That was just another coincidence, right? Here's what we need to see about the normalcy of life, what we view as the normalcy of life. When we see life as normal, like going to work tomorrow and buying the presents for our kids and doing the laundry, what we see as normal, it's there that God's doing the supernatural. He's just doing the normal thing. Like, I got to go to the gate, but God, with his invisible hand of providence, he's writing a story all for the purpose of his own glory. And the same is true of you in your life. And what I love about this story is Boaz, he doesn't miss it. He doesn't miss it. He sees God's providential hand working out the details as this closest relative walks by. And so what does he say? Look at it. He says, "Turn aside, friend." And then he says, "Sit down here." Now, that word friend, really not a friend. In Hebrew, basically he's saying, "Hey, Mr. So-and-so. Hey, Mr. Unnamed Man. Hey, Mr. Guy that the covenantal obligation that's required of you for you to redeem Naomi, you haven't done it yet. And we're not going to put your name down in all of Scripture for all of mankind to see your name because we don't want to embarrass you right now. You know, we're going to leave your name out. But Mr. So-and-so, sit down." Why is Boaz like so kind of confrontational? Well, listen, he's confrontational because he's on a peacemaking mission. Look at verse 2, and he says, "He took 10 men of the elders of the city," and what's he tell them? He says, "Sit down here." That word "took," it's interesting because really, it's like he grabbed a hold of them. I mean, there is an urgency in what Boaz is doing. I mean, he is getting after it here. He's not going to pray on God's providential plan, the fact that God just put the potential redeemer right in front of him. He's not just going to kind of waste that circumstance. He's going to do his job. The 10 elders, who are these guys? Why does he decide to grab 10 men of the city, these elders of the city? Because he's about ready to make a transaction. You have to see this. So important, that word transaction. He wants a transaction. The transaction of redemption. He's seeking to redeem Ruth, and he needs some judges, he needs some elders to step in and make a verdict so that Ruth could experience the rest and the security that her heart longs for. And here's what I want you to see in this story. This is what's so beautiful, is that as we look at just these first two verses, we're reminded of Jesus' peacemaking mission to redeem us. I mean, think about Jesus' peacemaking mission. His mission required a loving pursuit. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. It's a passage of Scripture that we all know so well. "Have this mind among you yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." I mean, you got to understand the significance of that verse that we just read, because it reveals that your Redeemer went after you in a loving, pursuing manner. Form of God. Basically, Paul's saying that Jesus Christ, the incarnation, that baby that we look at in the manger, he was fully and eternally God. His deity on earth, it was evidenced by his attributes while he was on the earth, the fact that he lived a completely holy life. His deity was evidenced by his works and all that he did. Whether it be giving food to 5,000, or walking on water, but his deity was even, it was testified by others. Even after he left, they're like, man, he truly, I mean, even the Roman soldier, truly this man is what? The Son of God. And what does Paul write? He says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word equality, the Greek word for equality, from that word we get you know, the isosceles triangle? You know, what's the isosceles triangle? Do you remember? It's a triangle with what? Two equal sides. Paul is using that term because he wants you to understand that Jesus was exactly God. He was equally God. And get this, he did not count his equality with God and who he was as something to be grasped. You know, typically when we value something, when we love something, I don't know about you, but when I like something, I hold on to that thing. So the other night, we're here at the church, and it was kind of a late night, and my family came in, and I had stepped out of my office, and so one of my sons goes into my office, and the first thing they do when they see dad's phone, what do you think they do? They grab the phone. Well, here's the deal about my phone, man. Like, my phone is like my phone, okay? First of all, my phone is my phone. It's not your phone, it's my phone. Because my phone has a lot on that thing, man. It's got my Bible on there. It's got my calendar on there. It's got my contacts on there. I write my sermons on my phone. Got a few games on my phone that are very important to me. That's my phone. And so immediately, I'm looking for my phone. My phone's gone. I'm like, hey, yell out, who's got my phone? Don't touch my phone, you know, one of those. Give me my phone, right? You know, I cling to my phone because my phone's important to me. We cling to the things that have value. We don't loosen the grip when something is valuable to us. We don't offer it to others. We cling to it. But what did Jesus do? The equality with God, which he would have treasured, he didn't cling to that. The verse goes on to say, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of his deity. We got to be really clear about that. When Jesus left heaven, he didn't just become man. When he left heaven, he became the God-man. He's still God. But he's emptying himself of his position. Like, he left heaven's glory. And he's emptying himself of his power. And he's emptying himself of the position of prestige. And we know that because Paul goes on to write, he takes the form of a servant. And that word servant, it's bond servant. And of course, this culture would have understood everything about that term servant, because like there were hundreds of thousands of servants, bond servants during that day, because Rome was ruling the world. And these bond servants, they had no rights or rules of their own. Like, they were told what they were going to do. They were told when they were going to eat. It wasn't like, hey, I'm going to, like, you know, choose my own path for my life. No. And when Jesus Christ took on the form of the servant, he was giving up isosceles, equality with God in heaven, in order to become a slave of God while on earth. That's the incarnation, man. That's what we're getting to celebrate. We never look at it this way. Jesus came to earth to be the slave of his Father, the one who he's equal with. And he continues this whole thing. It's like this downward spiral. He continues to lower himself. The passage goes on to say that he's born in the likeness of men. Meaning everything that you and I experience, hunger, fatigue, thirst, limited knowledge, temptation, frustration, he experienced it all. The only thing he didn't possess was a sin nature. And when Jesus, even when he takes on manhood, he was pretty much giving up the right to be treated as who he was, God. I mean, even his own family, they're like, you're not God. He makes a claim of deity, and they're like, this dude's nuts. And the verse goes on to say, he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. I mean, the cross, it was developed by the Persians. It was often used by the Romans. But interestingly, if you were Roman, you could never die by way of the cross, because the cross was the most despicable and the most painful way to die. The cross was reserved for the worst of the worst. The people that we read about in the newspaper that we're just like repulsed by, those are the people that went to the cross. So here's Jesus Christ, the one who is eternally God. King Jesus, who it will continue to be eternally God, both eternity past, eternity future. Here he is dying on the cross. Think about that. He left heaven's gate to go to the cross to make a legal transaction so that you can be redeemed. Seeing something here? What a pursuit of love. The kinsman's peaceful mission accomplished redemption. Notice the second characteristic of this peacemaking mission that accomplished redemption. His mission involved a strategic plan. Now, remember the situation. Boaz was in second. I am second, right? Boaz was in second. He was in second position to be the kinsman. So think about it this way. How many of you have ever like sought to buy a home, right? You're trying to make this transaction because the home, even in the story, it's like the place of security, it's the place of rest, and you're trying to buy this home, only to find out like someone else beat you on the bid. Ever happened to anybody? Anybody? Yeah, that's happened to a few people. And Boaz is in that position right there. He's going to lose out. So he better figure it out, all right? And he's on this peacemaking mission to be Ruth's kinsman, so he comes up with this strategic plan. Look at verse 3. Then he said to the Redeemer, Mr. So-and-so, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that was her husband's, Elimelech. Now, Boaz, he wastes no time. He gets right down to business. He announces that Naomi has returned from Moab, that she's selling the property that belonged to her husband, Elimelech. What's missing here? Who does he not bring up? Ruth, yes. So he says in the presence of the elders, verse 4, he says, so I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it. Buy it. Basically, when he says, you know, buy it, he's saying, hey, it's time for you to step up and be the kinsman. Do your job. Fulfill the covenant obligation that we as God's people and the law that he has orchestrated, like do what he requires of us. And then he goes on to say, but if you will not, tell me that I may know, because he's like, hey, I come after you and I'm interested. So he's kind of like playing his hand a little bit. He says nothing about Ruth. It's a strategic plan. He says nothing about Ruth, but he's like, but if you don't do it, I'm going to do it. So imagine being Mr. So-and-so. I mean, can you imagine the pressure that this guy's facing? He's like, hey, I just went down. Like, he's at the gate. He's probably a business owner as well. He's there to make a transaction. Not thinking that he's going to have this pressure to be a kinsman. So with really not much time to kind of like think through everything, you know? You ever been in one of those situations where like, I got to make a pretty big decision, like right now. I was supposed to make it yesterday. And this guy's like pushing me. And you're like, all right, okay, I'll do it. That's kind of this guy right here. Says, hey, I'll redeem it. And really, the way in which Boaz presents the plan, the man, he would have had been a fool to not redeem Naomi, because like you're getting the land. So he's being, the way that Boaz is being strategic, he's like, hey man, do you want some land at a good price? I mean, you got to marry Naomi. Naomi's probably like 60 years old, and the guy's kind of looking at the situation. He's like, all right, I'm going to do it. It's a pretty good deal. But remember, Boaz is on a peacemaking mission to redeem who? Ultimately, Ruth. So he continues with his strategic plan. Look at verse 5. It says, then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. If you take notes in your Bible, you might want to write like game changer. You know what a game changer is? Like you watch football today and it's like, hey, that was a pretty big play. Like it's a, like everything changed on that one play. Well, everything changes with him kind of like sharing verse 5. This guy's Boaz, I guess I should say, he's introducing the fact that this close relative who is ready to purchase Naomi's land would also be obligated to marry Ruth. Now, the reason, even though Naomi is like the one that he's responsible for, the reason he would have to marry Ruth instead of Naomi, and this is kind of really detail-oriented, but it's really important. The reason why he has to marry Ruth instead of Naomi is because Naomi is past the age of childbirth. The whole purpose of this levirate law, remember, God gave his people a what land? A promised land. It's for his people. And he wants to keep it in the lineage of the people. And so the whole purpose of this is to keep Elimelech's land in the name of his own children. And so therefore, you know, Ruth, because she's in the line of Elimelech and she married one of his sons, you know, Ruth is the girl that he's going to have to marry. But what we're seeing now is this extra condition. It eliminates this man's desire to be the kinsman. And I share all that to say this. What I love about this story is that this time of year, it reminds us that Jesus' peacemaking mission, it too involved a pretty strategic plan. We're going to talk about the rest of the plan here in a minute, but let's just talk about Jesus. His mission involved a strategic plan. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says this, "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through the death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." That phrase, "the children share in flesh and blood," pretty technical verse. Let me break it down. That word "share," it really, it's this idea of partnership in the original language. Partnership. All humanity shares, has something that we have in common with each other that we partner together in. And the author of Hebrews says, we share, what is it? Flesh and blood. We're all created in the image of God. We're all equal. No race is greater than another race. We're all the same. We all share flesh and blood. The he himself. So knowing this, we all are flesh and blood. He himself, referring to Jesus, he partook of the same things, meaning Jesus became man. It's talking about the incarnation. Partook, meaning he took on something that was not natural to him. When he was in heaven, he wasn't man. He was just equal with God. When he came to earth, he partook of flesh and blood, he becomes man. Why did he do it? What's the verse go on to say? So that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Now, who is the one on earth right now that has the power of death? Who is it? Satan. And his power over us is death. But Jesus came. Why do we get jacked up over communion this morning? Why are we fired up about being here? Why are we fired up about the incarnation? Because it's the elimination of Satan's power and authority over you and to bring you death. Sin got us there, but it gave Satan the power to be over us. And that's why we sing, death was defeated. Satan was crushed. And the verse goes on to say, which is super important, that is the devil, and deliver all those who fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, he delivered us, people who were subject. We were subjects to lifelong slavery of sin. Like that was your destiny. Your destiny was eternity in hell. That was your destiny. Every person born, that little bundle of joy that you bring home is a bundle of depravity. And that bundle of depravity is headed toward death, eternal death. And this, it's such a picture because that was Ruth, right? She had no security. She had no peace because ultimately, like she was a slave. And I mean, that's our picture right here. But the kinsman, he came up with the strategic plan, man. He took on manhood so that you can have life. The kinsman's peaceful mission, it accomplished redemption. His mission required a loving pursuit. His mission involved a strategic plan. Notice the third characteristic of this peacemaking mission that accomplished redemption. His mission demanded a sacrificial payment. His mission demanded a sacrificial payment. We see that word redeem, I think it's like 15 times in chapter 4. Whenever, like if you're ever studying the Bible and you see a word over and over and over and over and over, it kind of like lends itself to the idea that this is a pretty important topic. This is what the passage is about. The whole passage is about redemption. That's why we've called this Christmas sermon series, like chapters 1 through 3, I think it was called like Redeeming Love, and we're calling chapter 4, Redemption Has Come, or Redemption Arrived, or something like that. But that's the point. Redemption has arrived because of Boaz for Ruth. Redemption has arrived because of Jesus for us. Look at verse 6. It says, "Then the Redeemer said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance.'" Now, that word redeem, it means to be set free by paying a price. In order to redeem something, you have to pay a price. There is no redemption. Here in chapter 4, or for you and me eternally, there is no redemption without a price. And Mr. So-and-so recognizes that by marrying Ruth, he's jeopardizing his own inheritance. Why do you say that? Well, Ruth was young. She's probably like 20. He would have the responsibility of help trying to set it up so that she brings forth a son. She bears a son. Guess who gets the inheritance? Not the kinsman. The son gets the inheritance in order to keep it in the line of Elimelech. So here's what we got to see at this point in the story, because it is significant. I know a lot of technical stuff today, but this is significant because everything that we're seeing with Ruth applies to you and me. This is what makes this story so special. This is way better than just like a Cinderella love story. It's not Cinderella's love story. It's not Ruth's love story. Guess whose love story it is? Yeah, it's our love story. So here it is. By taking Ruth, Naomi, and the kids, like this dude knows, like, man, this is going to be an expensive transaction. There's nothing cheap about redemption. So what does he say? He says, "Take my right of redemption for yourself." This is interesting. The man doesn't want it. It's way too costly. But here's the cool part of the story. Boaz's faithfulness is rewarded. I mean, think about Boaz. Think about the kinsman. He followed God's plan. That's exactly what Jesus did, by the way. He trusted God's timing. That's what Jesus did. "Not my will, but yours be done." And he obeyed God's law. And that's what Jesus did perfectly to qualify himself to be your Savior. And because of Boaz's faithfulness, what happens? He gets the girl. What I love about Boaz, and this is just like a little side note, I guess. It's really not in the story, but I thought about this. Like, Boaz, know what he's demonstrating? He's demonstrating qualities of the royal line. What do I mean by qualities of the royal line? He's demonstrating qualities of our Savior, Jesus. I just pointed that out. Church, God rewards faithfulness. Boaz was rewarded. I don't know what your situation is today. You might be in a hard spot. You might want to even do things your way rather than God's way. Let me just say this. Boaz would have faced that same temptation when things weren't working out for Ruth, but he was faithful and he was rewarded. Now hear me. Reward for our faithfulness. We don't always experience it on this earth. The problem with the prosperity gospel is this. Go preach the prosperity gospel in a third world country. I mean, talk about being left hopeless. Listen, you might be in a trial. You might be in a season of suffering where you are faithful, and guess what? You may never be rewarded on this earth. I believe there are some people that I've met in my life, it's almost like God has called them to a lifetime of suffering. Have you ever met someone like that? It's just like, man, that person, it just always seems like something. My encouragement to you is this: be faithful. Be faithful. And here's why. Because and one of my friends, one of my mentors, a guy by the name of Bill Molinari, he's great. Love the guy. He walked into this class that we're in one time for church planting. He walks in. He's an Italian dude in Chicago. He's like, you know what the most powerful force in the universe is? And we're all kind of like thinking it's going to be something spiritual. Compound interest. Why are we talking about compound interest right now? Well, it's for those of you who are faithful who are experiencing suffering. As you're faithful, you are being rewarded. And what's better than a physical reward is an eternal reward that you experience compound interest. So my encouragement to you, don't give up on being faithful. God rewards faithfulness. What makes the Christmas season the most wonderful time of the year is the humbling reminder that the incarnation was all for the purpose of crucifixion. Jesus' peacemaking mission was one of sacrifice. His mission demanded a sacrificial payment. You know the verse, John 3:16. It's a verse that we all know so well. It's probably the most famous verse, but it should be the most humbling verse. God loved the world. Like he loved humanity. He loved those bundles of depravity. And he loved us so much that he gave his only son. He gave the one whom he loves, the one whom he exalted, the one who he has had intimate fellowship for all eternity with, like past, like he gave up that son. So that what? So that you can have the reward, eternal life. But it came at a cost. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption. Just as the cost was great for Boaz, and the cost would have been great for Mr. So-and-so, there's a great cost to this redemption. And the cost for our redemption was the blood of Jesus Christ. It's through his blood. There is only one way for man to be saved. It's by Jesus Christ living the holy, perfect life, the life that you could not live, going to that cross, shedding his blood to pay for your sin. Like, that's the payment. The cost was great. And the mission demanded a sacrificial payment. And our kinsman sacrificed for you. The most wonderful time of the year. It better be the most worshipful time of the year. Well, notice the final characteristic of this peacemaking mission by the kinsman that accomplished redemption. I'll be really brief. His mission fulfilled a hopeful promise. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 11, the night before everything that we're seeing this morning in chapter 4 takes place, Boaz gave Ruth a comforting promise. In chapter 3, verse 11, he's like, hey, do not fear. You have nothing to worry about it. I will do for you all that you ask. I'm going to do this, Ruth. And listen, in this stormy season of 2020, this Christmas season should remind us that despite what is going on in our culture, whether it be politically or socially or physically or relationally or morally, we have nothing to fear because we have hope. The peaceful baby that came in a cradle, he came in order to be a peacemaking king. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Listen, the Prince of Peace, you know what this verse tells us? The Prince of Peace, he gives you the gift of peace. The rest and the security that every heart longs for in 2020. Whether it be physically, financially, emotionally, the Prince of Peace provides. He surpasses all that. And through his rulership, peace will be present. Verse 7 goes on to say, like, of peace there will be no end. Isn't that awesome? You want peace? How about unlimited peace? The unlimited peace that your heart longs for, it comes through the Prince of Peace. And what I love about Isaiah 9 is it's a prophecy of Luke chapter 1. When the angels like talk to Mary, or the angel comes like, hey, behold, you're going to conceive. And you're going to bear a son. And then he goes on to say in verse 32, the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. He's going to reign in peace. You know, we started our day with a reminder that it's the most wonderful time of the year. But not only is it the most wonderful time of the year, it ought to be the most worshipful time of the year. Listen, just as Boaz went up to the gate to redeem Ruth, Jesus left heaven's gate to redeem us. Listen, just as Boaz seated himself with the elders with the intent to become Ruth's redeemer, Jesus, right now, he's seated somewhere too. Guess where he's seated? Yeah, he's seated at the right hand of God. And he's functioning as the believer's redeemer in this moment. And just as Boaz pled Ruth's case and secured her an inheritance, Jesus has done the same.